Scripture reading is found on page 8 of your bulletin. From the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The word of the Lord.
Last Sunday, we began a new series in the Gospel of John that will last 2 months. It's for the season of Epiphany. Epiphany just means this magnificent manifestation of God. God makes himself known and we see him. So it's all about seeing God. It's all about seeing Jesus. And we started last week with the prologue, the first part of the Gospel of John, very high level, beautiful, mysterious theology. Now the body of the Gospel of John begins with this passage tonight. And it's about the famous individual, John the Baptist, which right off the bat is a misnomer. He was really John the Presbyterian, you see. But there's John, the one who baptized. And so he's known as John the Baptist throughout the ages. And his purpose was that people might see Jesus. And so it's a great one to study, as a case study for the Epiphany, for the season of seeing Jesus. But, from the earliest days as I was a Christian, I became a Christian as I transitioned into college. And as I began to read the Bible, I found myself fascinated with this New Testament figure who, in many ways, was a bridge to the Old Testament, John the Baptist. In the very first Bible study that I ever taught was to some of my fraternity brothers, and I taught it on John the Baptist because I thought, this guy is a rugged character. He had a strong sense of who he was. On the one hand, there was astounding humility. On the other hand, audacious courage. He was a broken man and an amazingly bold man at the same time. And he was an individual that Jesus said, of everyone who's ever been born, everyone who's ever lived, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's high praise when you think about that. And when you look particularly at this passage tonight, what is it that leaps off the page in terms of why this guy was great? And what made him great? If we want to, in our own lives, aspire to true greatness, lasting greatness, deep greatness, what can this passage teach us about that? There's two things, I think, that we should notice. It's John's view of himself and John's view of Jesus. And then the way that those two intermix and the difference that they make. So it's John's view of Jesus, John's view of himself and John's view of Jesus and the difference that that made in his life. And we'll ask the same question of ourselves as we go along. First of all, John's view of himself. Now, there was a delegation that was sent from Jerusalem out to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. John was this sensationally popular figure. He was an ancient spiritual rock star of sorts, and people were in mass flocking to him. like a rock star, perhaps. There were a lot of eccentricities to John. He did things like, long before the extreme diets of our day, his diet was one of locusts and wild honey. He did things like bathe people in the Jordan River, and the estimates are pretty impressive. Perhaps as many as 200,000 people went out of their way into the wilderness to be baptized, to be bathed by John the Baptist. And so it provoked the attention of the religious leaders and probably the political establishment as well. They had a vested interest, all of them, in making sure that no one who was unauthorized could be subversive in raising up a group of people who could undermine the authority of either the religious or political establishment. So they went out to him, this delegation, a fact-finding mission, and started asking him questions as to who he was. And he first had to respond by saying, "This is who I'm not. My view of myself has nothing to do with your view of me. It's very different." Because they came to him, and apparently there was a rumor circulating that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so he first says definitively, "I am not the Messiah." And then they said, "Well, what about Elijah? Are you Elijah?" Now, Elijah was a curious figure in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Frankly, there's a lot of similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. Interestingly, Elijah did not die. Instead, he went up to heaven in chariots of fire. And there was this understanding that Elijah would return at the end of time as a signal that the Messiah was coming. And so the question was, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Well, what about the prophet?" Probably referencing the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where there would be a prophet like the great Moses of old who would come and lead God's people out of their slavery of that day. In their mind, it's probably the oppression under the Romans, and into a new and greater exodus. And he says, "No." Now, did you notice how clipped and curt each of his responses was? They became shorter with each question. "Are you the Messiah?" "I am not the Messiah." "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Enough of this. End of discussion," he's saying. You're looking in the wrong place for all of this. In fact, you're focusing in the wrong place. The focus really isn't on me. It's all about the one I've come to be a forerunner for. And they said, "Well, okay," this delegation is saying, "look, but we've got to go back to our boss and give him some credible information. You've got to help us out. Can you play ball here? What is it? Who are you?" And he said, "Well, I am," and he echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 40. "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Now, it'll help you understand as a backdrop to this if you go read later, chapter 40 of Isaiah. But it's this figure who comes as a forerunner of the one who would come to prepare his way. And it says that he will make straight a highway in the wilderness. So every valley will be filled in, every mountain brought down. Isaiah is probably envisioning this great dignitary who might come to Jerusalem from the east through the wilderness. And so great efforts would be taken to prepare a highway for this dignitary who would come, to make it straight so people could see him as he enters into the Holy Land, but also to make it a more passable way for him. He said, "This is my passion. This is what I've come to do." And they're going, "Okay, can you do a little better than that? Let's get very practical." In other words, this baptizing that you're doing, which was not all that well known in this day, this baptizing, why are you baptizing? And John still sort of gives them a non-answer. He doesn't really answer it. He says, "Look, my baptism is one kind, but there's one who's coming after me that I'm not really worthy even to stoop down and untie his sandals. His baptism will be one that will be one that of the Spirit, and through him, God will be revealed." verse 26 and 31. He came baptizing with water, John did, that he might be revealed. In other words, I've come that you might see the one who is far greater than me. Now, think about what John is saying. This astounding humility, this audacious courage. He says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the shoelaces on his sandal. Now, this is one of the most base things you could do in the ancient world, or if you live in New York City. It's very dirty, right? And so if you're a disciple of a master, you were not required to untie the shoelaces of his sandals. It was reserved for a servant. And he's saying, I am not even worthy to do that. And it's all summarized in something he would say later in chapter 3, verse 30, where he says that he must increase and I must decrease. This is astounding humility for a guy who had every reason to be impressed with himself. He had an impressive resume. And then alongside of that, you see this audacious courage. He was not intimidated by power and prestige. So the religious leaders of the day who were hypocritical, if they came out to him, he'd say, what in the world are you doing out here? Keep true in your heart, your outward practice. Repent, which basically just means change your way of life so that you're aligning yourself internally and externally. And then when the religio-political leader, Herod, decided to take another woman as his mistress, his own brother's wife as his mistress, John would have nothing of this. And he spoke out very plain. And the result was he paid for it. He ended up being arrested and eventually paying for it with his life. But he didn't flinch. So when you look at John, you might be going, oh gosh, this guy is very odd. I don't find myself drawn to him because of all of these practices. But on the other hand, there is an attractiveness to him. There is a winsomeness to him that draws us to him. There's a greatness to him because he didn't have either the self-consciousness of the inferiority complex or the self-confidence of the superiority complex. There was this wonderful blend of humility and confidence that made up his character. He really wasn't foggy about who he was. So when you think about John's view of himself, let's think now of our own view of ourself. Who are we, or who am I? The great song from Les Miserables, Jean Valjean. Who am I? Who am I? It is this great existential question that, of course, we ask ourselves throughout our life, and it's one of the most important questions. It's so easy to get it wrong, though. It's so easy simply to be absorbed with ourselves. And there's different kinds of self-absorption, aren't there? On the one end of the continuum of self-absorption, there's the self-absorption of, I am great. On the other end, it's, I'm worthless. And so you can be either one who is self-consumed by being completely full of yourself or completely deflated. You know how it is when it's much easier to see in other people when you're interacting with someone and they just endlessly are droning on and on and on about themselves. And it might be simply talking about their miseries, but it may be their milestones. Either way, there's a form of self-consumption there. It makes me think of the scene from the movie years ago, Beaches, with Bette Midler, where she was just, you know, complaining on and on about all of her miseries and realized it finally dawned on her that she was talking too much about herself. And she said, oh, enough about me. Now, tell me, what do you think about me? C.S. Lewis said, true humility isn't thinking less of ourself. It's thinking of ourself less. That there is a certain freedom that comes from that, that, as Jesus said, that as soon as we lose ourself is when we find ourself. It's completely counterintuitive. But there is this deep sense of self-discovery where we understand who we are when we begin to let ourselves go. Another angle on this, before we move on, I think as we begin to understand who we are, who am I? by getting at the question, where am I? When you think of this passage, where were people? They were in the wilderness. They went to John in the wilderness. And that was poignant in and of itself, because the wilderness in the Bible is not only a vivid image, but it's a very important one spiritually of our natural condition. That internally there is a barrenness, there is a dryness, there is a waywardness to our heart. And we find ourselves naturally thirsty and hungry. Cormac McCarthy, not thinking spiritually, in his book Blood Meridian, described the desert or wilderness this way. The desert upon which so many have been broken is vast and calls for largeness of heart, but it is also ultimately empty. It is hard. It is barren. Its very nature is stone. That is our heart. That's where we are spiritually by nature, and we're in different spots spiritually in the wilderness. So some of us might be climbing up the ladder of success, or we're there perhaps. We feel like we are. We've arrived. We're on the mountaintop in the wilderness. But a lot of us, many of us, feel like we've fallen down into the valleys in the wilderness, and maybe we're stuck. And I think, boy, living in New York City, there's something about you can live in other places and feel like you're king of the mountain. You come to New York, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, how did I end up in this valley? And I honestly don't know what to do to get out. But that's the point of this passage. You don't need to feel stuck. John says you go to the wilderness, and that is the place of self-discovery. That's where you get to know who you are. By doing something as unusual as going into a river and taking a bath, symbolic, of course, of the fact that we have dirtied ourselves in the wilderness of life, even when we're living in an urban wilderness like New York City. And we need to be cleansed. We need that newness. All of this was taking place until that day when John looks up, probably standing in the Jordan River. He looks up and there's Jesus. And he says, oh my goodness. Another passage. He says, this is backwards. I should be coming to you for baptism and you're coming to me. And Jesus said, no, John, it's got to be this way. This is the plan. I've got to be baptized by you, so that I can identify with every single person who comes to be cleansed. And the point, obviously, which we'll look at later, is that he's the one who can bring that true cleansing. So the question that we should keep with us is, who am I? Where am I? And we see those indications in John's view of himself and our view of ourselves. Now let's think about John's view of Jesus and then try to intermix these ideas. John's view of Jesus was two things primarily you see in this passage. He had double vision of who Jesus was. First of all, and we'll do this in reverse order from what you find in the text, we'll see that John saw Jesus as God's chosen one. And then secondly, that he saw him as the Lamb of God, the chosen one and the Lamb of God. First of all, God's chosen one. He said, I myself didn't know him. Now, that's an unusual thing for John to say, because John definitely knew him. They had been contemporaries. They had known each other since they were infants, actually. And they were relatives. So he knew him. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, I didn't really know him. I didn't know him until this point. When in the middle of the Jordan River, when he's baptizing, the heavens part and the Spirit of God descends as a dove, and it not only anointed him, which was typical of great leaders in the Old Testament, God's anointing upon them by the Spirit, but it says here that the Spirit remained on him, which is an important word in the Gospel of John. It's like the Spirit didn't want to let him go. He's saying, this isn't only an unusual person. This is a divine person. And at that point, John had his epiphany. He understood. Oh my goodness. This is God's chosen one. And he said, I testify. This is verse 34. I have seen. There's the epiphany. And I testify that this is God's chosen one. As the Spirit remained on him, it was like God's imprimatur, his stamp of approval, saying, this is the one. Your translation, if you have a different one from ours, might say, this is God's beloved one, his dearly loved one. which is consistent also of other baptism texts where this is recorded. This is probably more likely in John's gospel. This is God's chosen one. This is his unique one who has come. And interestingly, after this climactic moment in the Jordan River, where did that same spirit who didn't want to let Jesus go, where did he send Jesus? We learn from other gospel accounts, he sent him into the wilderness, where Jesus for 40 days fasted, thirsted. He climbed up those mountains. He went down into those deep, dark valleys, the valleys of the shadow of death. He was tempted by the evil one. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every respect. Listen, any temptation that you face tonight is one that Jesus has faced. He can identify with us. See, the whole point of him going into the wilderness is the same point of him being baptized. He says, look, I'm in this with you. I'm not a God who talks to you from an ivory tower at a distance. I've come in and inhabited your world. I've gone into your wilderness and I've gone into those waters that I might identify with you. It's an incredible thing that you picture here of God's chosen one. And one more idea of baptism before we move on to the Lamb of God. Baptism, listen, baptism always means more than you think it does. It's more than meets the eye. It's not just someone being cleansed with water. In fact, Jesus, there was a moment when two of Jesus' disciples, right before he died, they were very ambitious individuals. Another John, the son of Zebedee, and his brother James, and they said, hey, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, will you put us at your right and left in glory? When you're king, put us up as, you know, the prime minister and the secretary of state. We want to be at your right and left. And Jesus looked at them like, you're clueless. But he didn't say that. He said, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Jesus would answer a difficult question with an enigmatic answer. And it's like they're going, yeah, but they were clueless. They didn't have an idea what he was saying. What was Jesus doing? He was dropping breadcrumbs along the way. He was forecasting something that would be fulfilled later on, so that when Jesus on the cross spread out his arms and died, he experienced the baptism to which all other baptisms point. So that spirit that remained on Jesus and didn't want to let him go at his baptism, at the ultimate baptism, that spirit departed from him. The Father who had spoken these extraordinary words, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, now turned his back on Jesus. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He departed. He forsook him so that you and I might be welcomed in. We're able to be cleansed by his love and grace because he took the bath of God's judgment for us. See, that's the good news of the Christian faith. And that's some of the ideas that are captured in this idea, this vision of John seeing Jesus as the chosen one. The other thing that John saw was Jesus as the Lamb of God. Verses 29 and then 35, it comes right after this text. He says it twice. On the next day, after he had been interrogated by the religious delegation from Jerusalem, John is standing there and sees Jesus coming at him from a distance, and he cries out, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he did the same thing the next day. Now, this is an expression that circulates frequently in modern Christian vernacular, but it wasn't very well known in this day. It was also a cryptic statement, but one where John knew exactly what he was doing. He was planting a seed. It was a flashpoint where he was forecasting Jesus' purpose in life and how his life would end. Why he had come. He had come to be the Lamb of God. And his life would end suffering and dying as the Lamb of God. Ultimately, the Passover Lamb. In fact, Jesus would be crucified the very day when the Passover sacrifice was being prepared. The Passover lamb, as you know, was symbolic of the great Exodus. So Jesus would be the greater Moses not John the Baptist. Jesus would be the greater Moses, who would lead his people through a far greater freedom from slavery. And how would he do that? By not only being the greater Moses, but by being the sacrifice himself. He would be that Passover lamb. And the Apostle Paul would say later that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And that snippet was captured in ancient and modern Eucharistic or communion liturgy. We say it all the time. We're celebrating that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was that lamb that releases us, that frees us from our sins. It's an extraordinary statement for John to make, together with him being God's chosen one. You think about John's view of Jesus, and it should encourage us to think about our view of Jesus as well. That is, everyone has a thought about Jesus, whether you are a deeply convinced Christian or someone who would not describe yourself as a Christian. You know you're not, or maybe you're somewhere in the middle. You're not really sure what you believe. This passage is urging every single one of us to ask the question, not only who am I, but who is Jesus? And let that one influence the first one. Now, you probably noticed, as I did yesterday, the dense fog in New York. It's pretty interesting, wasn't it? Especially if you were able to be high up, it was all the more impressive because you really couldn't see more than a block or two for about half of the day. And yet, people who understand fog would tell you there's really not much substance to fog. There's very little liquid contained in fog, but it does the trick. It completely obscures your vision. And I think the point is that you and I live most of our lives in dense fog spiritually, even when we think we understand. You say, well, speak for yourself. No, but it is, I am saying that I that describes my experience as well. And interestingly, it also described John's experience. So here's someone who was hailed by Jesus himself as the greatest person who's ever lived. But John's vision of who Jesus was became foggy later on. As John's life played out, things didn't seem to take the path that he had envisioned. And so he sent his own delegation to Jesus at one point and asked the question, look, are you really the one to come? Because I didn't think things were going to play out quite the way that they are. And Jesus sent word back, yes, absolutely they are. And quoted again from the prophet Isaiah. John's vision was foggy about who Jesus was as he was struggling through the wilderness of his own experience. And that makes perfect sense for any of us. If you're not a Christian or maybe not sure what you believe, my encouragement would be for you to push through the fog. Don't let misconceptions or partial information of who Jesus Christ is obscure your vision and keep you from seeing, from beholding, from looking at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the key to John's greatness, I think, was his view of himself and his view of Jesus. But not simply those two independently, as we've been saying, but the way those two mixed and what they produced, the difference they made. So let's look at that for the last couple of minutes together. Three things very briefly that John's view of Jesus changed in his own experience of his view of himself and his life. Three things. It created a sense of a new person, a new purpose, and a new passion. First of all, a new person. Look, baptism, as I said, means many things. It not only means that you are cleansed, right, of your sin when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is symbolic of that, but it's symbolic more than that of being a new person. See, being a Christian isn't simply being a better person. It's being a brand new person, a completely different person. And when you become a Christian as a new person, then we live the rest of our lives trying to unpack all that that means as a new person. Think of John, for instance. Remember when he said, when he was asked, are you Elijah? And John said, I am not. But he wasn't completely right about his own self-understanding. Because later on in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus would be asked, is John Elijah? And Jesus, another high-level theological point, he says, look, basically, if you can handle it, he is the Elijah to come. In other words, on the one hand, he's not the Elijah of the Old Testament, the actual person, the same physical DNA. But spiritually, he is the fulfillment of Elijah in this age. And he is the one who has come, who is the forerunner. He's the advance team for the one to come, the Messiah, the King of the world. But John didn't understand that about himself. And so what's the point here? What's most important about us is not what we think about ourselves, but what God thinks about us. That's what can absolutely change our understanding of ourselves and our life. And so the question is, when you think about who you are, is it your own understanding or is it what God says about you that's shaping that? You know, that in and of itself might be the key to that audacious courage that you find in John. So it's a new person. It's a new purpose. This really gets to the question, what are we here for? John gives us that picture. John is saying constantly, look, this is not about me. This life that I'm living, I'm drawing a lot of attention, but ultimately I'm a signpost. I exist to point people beyond myself to Jesus. And when you become a new person, when you become a follower of Jesus, that's exactly what our purpose in life is as well. Just like John said, I testify or I bear witness. Every single follower of Jesus Christ is a witness, someone who testifies in our words and ways about Jesus Christ. We're directing other people. We're helping people in the midst of their own wilderness experience to see Jesus. So we help to remove obstacles and make others' lives straighter so they can behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or to put it differently, in every area of our life, we are instruments through which Jesus Christ is spotlighted, his fame, his honor, so that other people might see him and give him what we call the glory and praise of God. The conductor, Arturo Toscanini, when he was the NBC orchestra conductor years ago here in New York, was doing a rehearsal, actually, with his orchestra. It was one of Beethoven's symphonies. Got to the end of the rehearsal, and he had done such an extraordinary job that the entire orchestra rose to their feet and gave him a rousing applause. Bravo, bravo. He was overcome. He began to melt in a puddle of tears, and he asked them to sit and to stop. He wouldn't take the applause. And he kept saying, it's not me. It wasn't me. It's Beethoven. And when we get who we are, that new person in Christ, that astounding humility begins to breed in us this deep sense of purpose where we say in everything, in our work, in our relationships, in our thought life, in our private life, it's not me, it's him. New person, new purpose, finally new passion. This really gets at the question of what is my heart drawn to? See, we're at the end of the day, we're not fundamentally simply functionaries. We're not here to do tasks. We are here to love. We are lovers at the core. And we were made to love God. We were made to love Christ. The Bible culminates with a scene that imagines what takes place beyond the walls of this world, in heaven, in the ultimate kingdom. And you know what you see there? You see people thoroughly alive, flourishing in every respect. You see them spilling over with happiness and freedom. And you know what they're doing? They're surrounding the throne of Almighty God. And it says they look up at him, at Jesus, and he is the Lamb of God who was slain for them, who purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation with his blood. And they're overcome. They start singing a new song, a love song of praise to him. Helen Keller said, "The most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." It's seeing with the eyes of the heart. It's an epiphany of love. That's what Christianity is all about. Look, when we begin to allow our vision of Jesus to be shaped by what the Bible teaches about him, the truth of who he is in the Bible, it will influence our view of ourselves, and we'll see ourselves as a new person with a new purpose and a new passion. And we will be looking forward to that day beyond the walls of this world, where we will stand together with that multitude beyond number, singing that new love song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing forever and ever and ever." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us for yourself. And we are restless. We are thirsty. We are wilderness wanderers until that day when we come to be cleansed by you, by the work that you did for us in taking that bath of crucifixion on the cross. O Lamb of God, let us behold you. Let us be transformed in the interior of our being by the wonder that you have come to take away not only the sin of the world abstractly, but concretely our sin, that which keeps us from you and from the freedom of enjoying life as your follower. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.